Sharon, thank you for calling me a great speaker before you've even heard me speak yet. That is really gracious and generous. I hope to live up to that, huh? Oh, you did? Oh, okay, good. Okay. First of all, I'm so glad I'm not speaking to the Chinese sessions because I would be not a good speaker. I'd be terrible. Is there something behind me? No, okay. It's like a background. People could, like, deer could go by or something. Hey, before we jump in, what is your name? You were leading us in reading. What's your name?
Ruth.
That's a beautiful name. That's my niece's name. My grandmother's name. I just want to thank you for leading us, not just in singing, but taking us to God's Word and responding with song back and forth like that. I love that. At Grace, my church, we like to say, God speaks, we respond. That all of our worship is always a response. It's always second to what God has done, who He is, how He's shown Himself, promises He's made us that we don't deserve, and we simply respond. It was beautiful. He led us through thinking about who God is, what He says, what He promises, and then we respond. And I'm also a worship leader, so I love words to songs. I didn't know that last song. And I want to point out something, just in case some of you were just singing along because you know it, and you didn't stop and think. That chorus, what we just prayed, is exactly what we need to pray before every time we come into a session like this and we come to God's Word. Think about it. It says, here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. But then it doesn't say, speak what will make me feel most good right now in this moment. Or speak what my heart really wants to hear. But it says, speak what is true, right? I love how it's both. Here's my heart. Here's the part of me that has desires and will. And I'm submitting it to you, God, so I want you to do something to guide and lead me here. But then speak what is true. Our hearts need to be led by what's true, right? Not just by what our hearts feel ought to be true. And so can you just, real quick, I forgot your name already. Daniel, can you put the slide up for that? Is it too late for that? I didn't plan this ahead of time. But I love how the two verses of this song anchor these things together. I want us to look at it.
Oh, the song's
right. That's okay. What was great is the first verse says, oh, you got it. You're so fast. He's on. You're so in the welcome meeting, nothing fazed you. Whatever curveball you just. So go to the next slide, the verse. Okay, the one that says, I am, there we go. I am found, I am yours, I am loved, I am made pure. All these things that make our hearts say, yes, I'm loved. I'm found, I have life, I have hope. But then look at the next verse that we sing. Why can my heart, keep going, one more.
You.
Or the you ones. Because of what's true. My heart can rest on those things because it is true in Christ. I am strong, or He is strong, and He is sure, and He is life, and He endures. He's not going anywhere, and He is good. All those things, that's truth. That actually then can lead our hearts to a place that God wants to get them. So thank you. That's a great prayer. I hope we're doing this right now in this session. God, here's my heart. I want you to lead me, maybe in some directions I don't want to go right now, but lead me there by showing me truth. Paul, in one of his letters to the Thessalonians, he said, thinking back to when they got saved, he said, I thank God that when you first heard the word of God through me, you accepted it for what it really is. The word of God, not just the word of man. I just want to say it right here. I believe this. This isn't just me trying to be fake humble in front of you. The most important things that you will hear out of my mouth this week are God's word. And secondarily, the best I can explain what's going on here and help draw you into it. But at the end of the day, we want God's truth to transform us. Is that why you're here?
Amen.
Okay, now hold on. Let me back up a minute. Who is this guy who's talking in front of you? My name's Kenny, like Elton said. I'm a Southern California boy. I grew up right over near La Mirada in La Habra. And I've been married. Don't show the picture yet. It's okay. I've been married now for, I had 20th anniversary in December. I'm pretty excited about that. 20 years, my wife Betsy, she and I met working at a camp. How many of you were at Forest Home? I heard that years back maybe you've done your retreat. Raise your hand. I just want to see. So a couple of you, last year? No. You were. All right, we met there. We met working with high school students all summer long at summer camp, Betsy and I. And the way that God sort of lit that fire, started that spark, was every Saturday when all the campers would go home before the next week would Sunday, everyone would come back, all the rest of our staff would scatter to do things. And Betsy and I were left at camp, the two of us, every single week for about 10 weeks. And by the end of the summer, I was kind of slow, but I finally began thinking, you know, I would love to marry someone like Betsy. She's awesome. And then I thought, I don't have to marry someone like Betsy. I could just maybe marry Betsy. She'd already been thinking that way, but I was kind of slow. So anyway, so Betsy, so we just had our 20th anniversary, and tell me if this is not the perfect 20th anniversary. I arranged it for us to go back up, to show me this first picture, to camp where we met. We stayed in the same cabin where we were living and staff. So check this out. This is us right here in 1996. That's a really long time ago. Jeans were much baggier back then. And this is us sitting on the same wall for our 20th anniversary right there. Pretty good. Look at my hand. We worked hard at getting that picture exactly the same. Anyway, so that's Betsy. And she and my kids are on their way up. They're going to hopefully be here during free time. They had something that we couldn't get out of at home. But let me tell you in 2 minutes about my wonderful kids. All right, I got three. Let me just go ahead and show the picture here. All right. This is Lily Mae. She's 12. She just finished the seventh grade. She's our all-around athlete, academic, musician. She plays violin, basketball. She reads voraciously. We can't keep books on her Kindle fast enough for her to read them. She went with Kat this last Halloween. That's her over here. And then this is Levi. He's 10. He's just finishing the fourth grade. He is our engineer. He is the one who, every time I turn my back, he's gotten into my toolbox, into our recycle bin, and he's tried to build something out of junk. It's wonderful, and it drives us crazy at the same time. just kidding, don't tell him I told you this story. Okay, but the one thing, I'm going to be a good pastor and not talk all about my kids' stories, but this is an example of my son Levi. Is he finds motors from things, other toys, takes them out, combines them with Legos to build things, and then he needs batteries, and we just recently found out, we wouldn't have known this, he went around to every smoke alarm in our whole house and stole the batteries out to power his things, and so I don't know how long we were like totally vulnerable to house fire. So anyway, so he's our builder, he's our little minion over there, and then this is Elijah, he's 4 and a half, and he most recently came into our family just after he turned 2, we got him. Now he's 4 and a half, and he is about everything superhero. I mean, from whatever minute you catch him during the day, he's either Batman or Thor or Hulk or Buzz Lightyear. He's just constantly in this world of epic battles, and he's either the villain or the bad guy, and his imagination is amazing. And he's our smiliest kid. They're all smiley, but he's our smiliest kid right there. So I can't wait for you to meet them. They're going to come up this afternoon and be here for the rest of the time. Maybe I'll tell some more stories about them, ones that they would approve. But all right, you take that picture down. It's a little bit about who I am. I've been at the same church now for 17 years, which I love, which means things like this. I have a guy who is helping lead worship in our Sunday morning worship gatherings, who's been kind of a part-time worship associate, assistant at our church, that I've known since he was in the fourth grade. It's awesome to see him grow up, love the Lord, and now he's a leader in the church. And I worked with, for over 20 years, junior high school students. Who's in junior high right now? Anybody in here? Yes! Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. Junior high. All right, high school. Anyone in high school in here? Okay, good. All right, who's out of high school? High, college and up? Okay, good. It's a pretty good mix. For 20 years of my life, I spent with junior high and high school students. I love youth ministry. And about 5 years ago, I passed the torch of that on to a good friend of mine named Jackson. In the last 5 years, I've been working with worship leading and preaching and working with our preaching team at Grace, which I love to do. And I'm so glad. Thank you for inviting me here this weekend, Elton. All right, what else do I want to tell you about me before we just dive into this? No, I'll come back. I might tell you a little bit about my story, how God first brought me to himself, maybe in another session. But let me just jump right into it. I was here because Pastor Elton invited me to come and open God's word with you for 5 sessions. And Lord willing, by his spirit, help enlarge our view, our understanding of who God is and what he's called us to, the invitation of grace he's given us. That's why I'm here. And I've been praying for each of you, not by name. It's kind of weird to pray for a room full of people I've never met before, but I know enough about people to know that at a weekend like this, some of you might have come for very different reasons, right? Some of you, like Ruth here, I can just tell, the reason you're here is the reason I'm here. So you love Jesus and you love God's word and we want to open it and just grow in him. So I've been praying that you'd grow this week. If that's it, you've already come. You didn't need us to get your heart prepared. You've been eager to open God's word and grow. I've been praying for you that would happen. I was thinking some of you might have either been invited here, and the main thing that you heard was Malibu. And you're like, yeah, I'm in. Weekend in Malibu, ocean view, cafeteria. That just sounds awesome. I'm in. Or maybe some of you weren't even invited here. Your family just told you, we're coming. And you're here. That wasn't your choice. You're just along for the ride. And maybe you're happy about that, or maybe you're not so sure about this whole Bible part, but you're here for the rest of it, the fun. I've been praying for you, that God's Holy Spirit would surprise you this weekend, and you would hear Him, like we were just singing, speaking to you, truth to you through His Word, and maybe wake you up to something that's even better than the view outside of our dorm windows. I was thinking maybe some of you are Christians on cruise control. In other words, you know the deal. You know the songs. You know the things to do. You do this, you do that, you read this, you pray. And maybe you're not going through the motions, but maybe you're just on autopilot. And these things are just kind of the duty, and you're just used to it, your pattern. But maybe your heart needs to be reawakened to the why of all this. The Christian life is not us just keeping God happy and keeping His rules and doing the thing that He's asked us to do, but it's doing it in response to His grace. I've been praying for you that God would reawaken your first love for Him this weekend. I was also thinking that maybe some of you are in investigation mode. Maybe that's no secret. Maybe, in other words, I mean, you're not so sure about Jesus. You're not so sure about the Bible. Your mind's not made up. But you're here, and you're listening, and you're willing to read and consider Jesus and the claims of Christ, and then to respond for yourself. Maybe no one knows that you're investigating. Maybe on the outside, everyone thinks you're just on board automatically. But inside, you're not so sure. Let me tell you what I've been praying. I've been praying from the Bible here. This is the Apostle Paul. I've been praying that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which He's called you and the glorious inheritance in His holy people, His incomparably great power for us who believe. God would help you see for the first time why we call the gospel good news. So with that, can I pray? Because we're about to open the Word. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, You are here. You are dwelling within the hearts of Your people. You are in this room. This book is no ordinary book. It's a living Word, You say. It's a Word that when we read it, we've got the author here to help us understand it, present. Holy Spirit, I pray that would happen in this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. I'm not used to holding this. I feel like a stand-up comic, and I'm not very funny. So hold on. Let me just get it untangled so I don't trip. No, it's okay. I think I'm going to feel better if I'm just holding it like this. All right, so I mentioned my daughter Lily Mae and her love of reading, and I want to start off with something for those of you who like to read. At the top of my list of favorite book series is The Lord of the Rings. I know that's kind of nerdy. Anyone else love Lord of the Rings? Okay. I read it as a kid. I read it as an older kid. I read it as an adult. I've read them all out loud to Lily Mae when she was younger. Now she's rereading them all, beginning to read them herself, and I'm so excited. I love the films. The Hobbit films, not so much. I don't know what Peter Jackson was thinking, but at least Lord of the Rings films. I just love this epic story that The Lord of the Rings is. And I want you to think about, if you have read The Lord of the Rings, one thing that's interesting about this whole three-book series, it's a story that starts in the middle. Think about how the whole series begins with this little hobbit named Frodo. And he's just going about his life, and he lives in this nice little safe, beautiful place where they live in holes in the ground, and they don't have any worries. And all of a sudden, his life gets flipped upside down by this wizard who shows up and says, hey, guess what? There has been this epic story unfolding in the world, and you weren't aware of it, but guess what? You're part of it. You can't escape it. There's a great evil in the world. And I'm calling you into it to be a part of that evil being destroyed. He's like, what? So he gets this ring. And he's told he's going to leave his safe little place. And he's going to be swept up into this huge story that literally good and evil hang in the balance. If that was you, you would have questions, right? What is this ring? Where did the story begin? What is this all about? Who is this great evil? Why do I have to be part of it? Why can't I just stay here in my nice little safe world and just leave it be? But he can't, Because the point is, he might feel like he's safe and cut off from it all, but he's not. This evil, if it takes over, it's going to win. And so he's swept up into this story. And as the story goes on, he understands more clearly the stakes involved. It becomes real for him, and he can't ignore it anymore. And he sort of timidly heads off on this quest. Okay, what am I talking about, Lord of the Rings? We've all been born in the middle of a story. That's what the Bible confronts us with. We're born, wake up, we grow up, we start trying to figure out this world around us, and the Bible comes to us and says, you were born into the middle of an epic story. And even greater than Lord of the Rings, good and evil are battling. Just look at the world around us. As amazing as the beauty that you can find in the world, like that view out of the cafeteria or the mountains, the beauty of people and truth and goodness that you can find in the world, we all would agree this world is a broken place. Would you agree with that? Every day on the news, we're reminded this world is a mess. People are angry and violent and easily provoked. If you're not on Twitter, let me just let you know. It's ugly, right? There's a lot of evil in the world. And it's not just out there, all those evil people. It's in here. It's in me. It's in you. You might not want to admit it, but you know. You know thoughts you have. You know desires you have that you'd be ashamed to maybe even share with someone else next to you. We have to admit this mess, brokenness in the world. It's in us and it's out there. We were born into it. We're a fallen people. It started all the way in the beginning with Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve in his image to be different from everything else in his world. Unlike every other plant and animal and living thing, he breathed his spirit into man and said, male and female, they will be in my image, and I have a special plan for them. You know that God didn't create us because he needed us? You know that? God wasn't in eternity past with this sort of void, this empty gap, and, oh, I really need something to fill that. Well, I'll create some people. Maybe they'll love me and worship me, and then I'll feel complete. That is not God. The only reason God created is because he is infinitely happy in himself, and he wanted to bless and share that with people created in his image. So he creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in a perfect place, everything they would ever need to enjoy life and enjoy him forever. And he draws a boundary line. And this boundary is here in part to help them remember who is God and who is not. And to remind them, you can totally trust me, Adam and Eve. I have given you everything for your good. And not long after that, evil comes in. Satan, disguised as a serpent, comes to Adam and Eve. Maybe you know the story. Maybe you're picturing flannel graphs from Sunday school. And Satan comes in, and he gets them to start entertaining the thought, maybe God's holding out on us. Maybe he has some good behind the door that's closed, this boundary, and he knows if we have that, we'll be like him. And they start doubting God and thinking thoughts about God that aren't true. And their hearts start to turn away from God. And they decide, you know what? You know what's better than living under a gracious and good God who provides for all our needs? Being our own God. That's better. Being like God. And they decide to step over God's good boundary. And they eat the fruit. And immediately, God says, in the day you do that, you will die. The Bible says that when they sinned, death entered. Because sin entered. And we've all inherited it. This mess in our world, the brokenness that we're part of, is because of that. Like Adam and Eve, we all have this desire in our heart to make ourselves number one. What kind of story have we been born into? I think we've been born into a rescue story. That's what the Bible teaches us. You've been born into a rescue story. We are a fallen people, but God didn't just say in the beginning, all right, oh well. From the very beginning, even when Adam and Eve sinned, you heard it in the welcome. Where are you? Where are you? Don't hide. Come to me. I have a gracious plan for you. I want us to know that gracious plan this weekend, or if you know it, to be reminded of it and grow deeper in your love and appreciation for God because of it. So I want you to turn to Genesis, all the way back in the beginning, chapter 3. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first of two sneak previews of what the rest of the Bible and human history is about. I like sneak previews, movie trailers, when something comes out and it gives you this glimpse of this great story that's coming, right? Genesis 3:15 is like the first sneak preview of what's going to happen after Adam and Eve sin. And it comes as God gives a curse upon Satan so that Adam and Eve can hear. And listen to what God says to Satan. He says, I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is, the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman who's going to come one day, he will bruise your head. And you, Satan, you will bruise his heel. All right? So not equal right there. Bite the heel, crush the head, right? That's the pronouncement. From the very beginning, there's a huge spoiler alert. Satan loses. God is going to win. And how is it going to happen? It's going to come one day through another human being born from the line of Eve. And he's going to crush the head of the enemy who tempted us to abandon God. And he's going to come and he's going to bring us back to God. That's the first sneak preview of what God's going to do in the Bible. How is he going to rescue fallen people? He's going to enter into human history. And he's going to rescue us from the inside. But here's the thing. Then you read that in Genesis 3. You're like, yes, this is going to have a great, this is going to have a great ending. And then chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, if you've ever read these chapters, it just gets ugly. Their first son, oldest son, murders the second son. And it gets worse from there. So much so you only get 6 chapters in and God says that the intentions of every heart on earth was only evil continually. This doesn't look like Satan's going to get a head crushing. It's like he's doing the head crushing. And we all get all the way to Genesis 11, and it looks like God is not going to be faithful to this promise, and we get the second sneak preview. Turn to Genesis 12, which is where we're going to spend our time right now. Can I ask a quick question? Can I put this little recorder on something like nearby me here, like this? No, we'll pick it up. I'm going to possess the phone. I'm going to knock it off. Let's do that. I'm klutzy, and I'm just going to knock it. It's going to go whoosh across the floor. We'll just edit this out later, right? Okay. It isn't any dumb things I see. So, okay, Genesis 12 is the second sneak preview of how God is going to rescue us all from our mess. Genesis 12. It's a bit longer. It zooms in on one man named Abram. And sort of like Frodo, he's going to get swept into this epic story. One day, he's just no-name Abram, living in the land of Ur. And God comes to him and calls him to something to be part of his rescue story for the world. Let's read it. Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was a line in one of the Psalms. I can't remember it now. There was something. All the nations of the earth will one day sing your praises. All of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So, Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people that they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. None of us know where that is, but we'll come back to that. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord.
And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. All right, pause. We're going to come back to Abram and Sarah in some of these later sessions as well. But let's just stop right here. Three questions that I want us to answer in our time here. This is sort of outline. This is where we're headed if you're a note taker. Three questions. Number one, how did God's rescue plan for fallen people start? That's what we read about right here. How did it begin? Second question, how did God's rescue plan for fallen people finally come about? That didn't happen in these nine verses. We're going to have to flip forward for that. And the third question is, how do we get in on this? How do we get to be part of those who God rescues through this great plan? So let's start with how it began in these nine verses. This is, as crazy as it might seem to you, this is how God's rescue plan begins. This is where, after Genesis 11, things look so bad, this is where it begins. And we begin to see this faithful God stepping in and saving by grace. And it begins like this. You can write this sentence down because we're going to come back to it two more times. It began with one man's trusting obedience to a costly call for greater gain. That's how this rescue story began. Through one man's trusting obedience to what? To a very costly call, invitation. But what was the invitation to? Something much greater he was going to leave behind. Greater gain. Trusting obedience, costly call, greater gain. I want you to see this in here. I'm not just making this up. Look at verse 1. It begins with this costly call, which, by the way, here's a little hint. Salvation, God's rescue, it begins with him. It's not because we were out there looking for him. God, where are you? Come save us. We need help. No, it began with God moving toward us in our sin and inviting us toward himself. That's how it starts with Abraham. The Lord shows up to Abram. He's in this far country. He worships other gods and idols. He's not looking for Yahweh, the God, the one true God. God comes to him, and he comes with an invitation, and it's costly. It's costly in two ways. First of all, it's costly by what God asks Abram to leave. Look at all the things he has to leave. Look at verse 1. Lord says to Abram, I want you to go from your country. I want you to pick up and leave everything familiar, all the places and landmarks that you know, all the places that feel familiar where you know your way around. I want you to leave all that. But not just the place. I want you to leave your kindred, your whole community, and your culture. Everything that makes life feel familiar to you, like you're part and you're included and you have a network and you're safe. I want you to leave all that behind. Is that it? No. I want you to leave your father's house. Don't even bring them with you. I want you to take your wife and just your immediate household and leave the rest of your family even behind. It's a huge cost. We have friends, Betsy and I do, named Anna and Adam, and just about 1 year ago, they left for the Philippines for the mission field for Adam to teach at a seminary in the Philippines, and we watched them over the course of about 3 months whittle all their personal possessions down to a few boxes that they could ship overseas ahead of them and leave with their 2-year-old son, Luke, leaving behind both his sets of grandparents all the way across the globe to the Philippines and left everything behind. And I saw the burden, the cost that was to them, that they were eager to go, but man, that was hard. Think about Abram. We have Skype now. I can FaceTime with Anna and Adam, even though they're on the other side of the world. Here they are. They're leaving everything. This is the ancient Near East world. I mean, that is just goodbye. See ya. They leave everything. God invites Abram to leave everything behind, including his gods. Later in the Bible, in Joshua, we learn, as God's telling Israel, listen to this. It says, long ago, your fathers used to live beyond the Euphrates, that river, way over there. Terah, the father of Abraham, and they served other gods. But then I took your father Abram from beyond the river, and I invited him. So he was even asking Abram, these gods that you bow down and worship that are the center of your religious life, they're not real. I'm real. I want you to leave all their gods even and follow me as the one God. But the cost isn't just what he's leaving. Look what he continues to say. Part of the cost is the unknown of what he's calling him to. Look at what he says. He says, I want you to leave all that for what? Sorry, let me find my place here. Oh, for the land that I will show you. He doesn't even tell him where he's going. He says, just leave. I'll tell you when we get there. You'll know it when we arrive. For my son Levi, the middle one there, that's totally unsatisfying kind of an answer. He wants to know before anything that we do, everything that's going to happen after that. So we used to have Disney passes, and every time we get in the car to go for the evening or for a day, as soon as we get in the car, what ride are we going to go on first? Okay, after that, what ride are we going on next? Are we going to eat dinner? Are we going to eat dessert? Are we going to stay for the fireworks? And we're like, buddy, we don't know. We haven't made all this decisions. You're just going to have to. And we say, I know. We're just going to have to wait and see. Ah! He hates that. He wants to know it all ahead of time. Makes him feel good. We say, no, buddy, we're gonna let you know when we're there. Because you don't want to commit to anything, you know, lines and all that. So God says to Abram, I want you to leave everything that you hold dear and that makes you feel secure and safe. And I want you to trust me. And guess where we're going? Somewhere I'll tell you when we get there. Hundreds of miles away. But here's the deal. God does not just ask Abram to make this huge sacrifice on his part without offering something even better. Listen to what he offers, verse 2. If you do that, Abram, I will make you a great nation. I'm going to make your family huge. A nation will come from you, not just a little tribe, not just like a town or a city, but a nation is going to start with you, Abram, if you just trust me here. Leave behind, follow me. He says, and I'll bless you. So it's not just down the road. I'm going to prosper you, Abram. And in the book of Genesis, we see he does. Abram becomes a very wealthy man. God blesses him and blesses him with wealth and herds and all sorts of, and he cares for Abram very well. He says, Abram, third, I will make your name great. Here's the crazy thing. Right here in Genesis 12, all Abram knows is that his wife Sarah has never been able to get pregnant. And they don't have any children. He doesn't know if his name will even continue to the next generation. And God says to him, I'm going to make your name great, and a great nation is going to come from you. In fact, your name is going to be so great that in the generations to come, you're going to be Father Abraham, the father of Israel. The patriarch. And all this, verse 2, isn't just for Abram. Look what it says. It says, and all this is so that you, Abram, will be a blessing. I have a lot of good plans here, and it's not just for you, although it is for you, but it's for others. What others? Look at verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the rescue plan. All the broken people, all the sinful people, in all the corners of the world, every culture, every language group, that's my end goal, God says. Not just for one person, not just for one nation, but for all the nations. But it's got to start somewhere, and it's going to start with you. And through you, I'm going to bless the whole world and make a way out of this mess. It strikes me when we read this, we're included in this. All the way back in Genesis 12, it's talking about us. Part of this promise to Abram is to you. If you're in this room this morning, loving Jesus, realizing that sin is not worth it, you turn from sin toward Jesus, and now can sing all those things that we just sang in that song as true over you, you've been blessed through what God began in Abram. Sorry, we're getting to the end of the story. So let's get back here. So it starts with this costly call to greater gain. And Abram, in faith, obeys. He trusts God, and we see his trust in three ways. Look at verse 4. It says, so Abram went. Just like that. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. He went. All he had was God's word, his bare promise. He didn't have any visible, physical, tangible evidence. But he trusted God. He said, I trust you that you will not, you're not lying to me. You're going to follow through on this. So I'm going to go. He packs up everything and goes. He leaves his gods and his culture and his place, and he follows the Lord. Second thing, we see Abraham's trust in verses 6 through 9 in what he does when he gets to the land. He does two things. He builds altars and he pitches tents. In other words, he camps. How are those signs of trust? Let's talk about this. Look at verse 5. When they came to the land of Canaan, the place where God said, I'll tell you when we get there, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So he makes this 400 to 500 mile trek on foot, on animal back, all the way to this place he's never seen. And there's not a welcome banner hanging there saying, "Welcome, Abram. This is the place I've prepared for you." No, it's filled with Canaanites. All these cities of people who are Canaanites. These were descendants of one of Noah's sons. One of Noah's sons acted shamefully and dishonored him years, generations before. And God said that his line was going to be cursed, these Canaanites. And that one day, there would come one in the line of his son Shem, who would honor him, who would own and occupy this land. Guess which line Abraham's in? Not him. He's in Shem's line. But he shows up the land and it's filled with all these nations that were wicked and did things that were just deplorable. And he's like, this is it? You're standing by this tree. In fact, you know what this tree was? It was a shrine. This was a holy religious place to one of the Canaanites' gods. So he brings him right to this place that's the center of worship for one of these Canaanite nations. God says, we're here. We're here. The fact that he doesn't just pack up and move back is amazing. You know what he does? He says, all right, I believe it. We're here. And he pitches a tent. He sets up camp. And he builds an altar. And he worships the Lord. He doesn't break ground on a new house. One pastor I love, named Ray Orland, he says, it's like this. Abraham sets up a beachhead on earth for the kingdom of God. You know what a beachhead is? No. Good. Okay, I'll explain it to you. A beachhead is when like a big army is coming in the ocean, and they're coming like in World War II, and they're coming, it's going to be D-Day, and they're approaching Normandy. There's all these cliffs right here. The beachhead is the first bit of land that the first soldier's feet land on, and that's the gap through which they're going to invade and take over. A beachhead. And here's what Abraham does. He builds an altar. Right here in front of this shrine to this false god, he builds an altar to the one true God. He plants his flag for his God, even though right now the land is filled with his enemies and he's living in a tent. He trusts God by saying, I believe that one day this place will be filled with God's people and the worship of God. And he builds an altar. This will be his land. He will be worshipped here one day, even though I can't see it right now. I think the third way we see his trusting obedience is the fact that he doesn't build a house. It makes a point of saying, and so he pitched his tent, and they moved further, and he pitched his tent. He didn't settle down. He didn't take things into his own hands. He waited on God's timing to establish him in here in this promised land. He said, God, when it's time, until then, I'm mobile. I'm here. I'm living in a tent. I'm waiting on you, he says. Listen to this from Hebrews. In the New Testament, it talks about, in hindsight, about Abram. And it says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as if it was a foreign land. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why? It says, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer is God. It says, people like Abram, though commended for their faith, they didn't receive what was promised. God had provided something better for us. Abraham was content to get to the land and see, you know what? We're not at the end of the story yet. I'm just one little part at the very beginning. And most of the promises are going to happen long after I'm dead and gone. But I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm building an altar. I'm pitching a tent. And I'm waiting on you. That's what Abraham does. He was content to play his part. All right, this is a pretty exciting story. This is how it happens with this guy and his wife, and they leave everything, and they come here, and they say, I trust you, God. I'm waiting on you, God. That's how the story begins. How does God's rescue finally come about? I want to jump you down to near the end of the story. The same way you already wrote it in your notes. God's rescue plan finally comes about by the same thing. One man's trusting obedience to a costly call for greater gain. Think about this. Abram's immediate hope was that Sarah would just get pregnant and have a son. That was all he could. I just want a son. And God did. God gave him a son, finally, named Isaac. And he was his pride and joy. But when Isaac came, it didn't take them long to realize, oh, this isn't the one who's going to crush Satan's head. This is just the beginning. It's got to be a big family first, and then a great nation, and then way down the line, there's going to come one finally who will do that. So it wasn't Isaac. It was Jesus. What was Jesus' costly call? Philippians 2, 6 tells us this, that Jesus was called to leave behind his Father's throne. It says, though he, Jesus, God the Son, eternal, equal with the Father and the Spirit, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and born in the likeness of men. This isn't just leaving his home country and his family behind. God the Son, who deserves to be worshipped as God, humbled himself to become one of his creation. He took on a human body and a human soul, a human nature. He added to himself a body so that he could come down and take our place and do what God required to rescue us. He humbled himself. We sing a lot of hymns at my church. I don't know if you've seen a lot of hymns, but there's a hymn, "And Can It Be?" If you know this hymn, if you don't, this is one of my favorite lines in it. About Jesus, it says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love to die for Adam's helpless race. Jesus' call was to leave his throne, his place in heaven, to come to earth and humble himself, not just by being one of us, and being tempted like we are, and surrounded every day with all the effects of the fall and the brokenness of his originally beautiful creation, to endure it for over 30 years, being surrounded by sin, but then to go to a shameful death on the cross as the innocent Son of God, and to die in our place. That's what it says. It says that he was, where's my verse? Oh, it's my place. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why would the Son of God be willing to pay such a cost? You ever stop and think about that? Why would God do that? Why would Jesus Christ say, yes, I will do that? Hebrews 12 says he did it for the joy set before him. There was a greater gain. There was something way better than if he were just to remain in heaven, like it said, sort of clinging to his status as God and his worthiness to be worshipped, and that's all beneath him. There was something greater to be gained by him emptying himself of that and coming down and humbling himself. There was something better that Jesus wanted. What was it? It was us. Even though God hates sin, and God, the Bible even says, hates sinners. He hates the wicked. Nevertheless, God also loves sinners. In his grace, he has a desire to move toward us in our sin, in our rebellion, in our brokenness, and to draw us back to himself. And that's why Jesus came, for the joy of doing what it takes to make peace with God on our behalf, and then getting the privilege of offering these words to us. Turn from your sin. Believe in me, and you'll be forgiven your sin, and the Holy Spirit will come to dwell in you, and you can be with me forever. That was the greater gain that led Jesus to come down and go through that for you, that you might be with him where he is. So what did he do? He trusted the Father and he obeyed. Every moment of Jesus' life, every act of obedience, his perfect sinlessness throughout his life, it wasn't just because he was God. He trusted his Father at every step. Never sinned in action, word, attitude. Obeyed the Father all the way to the cross, and he laid down his life in our place. Remember what God told Adam and Eve? He said, In the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Well, Jesus came and he says, I'll take that place. I'll die. And he hung on the cross, and God, the Father, allowed him to stay there. Didn't jump in and rescue him. Didn't send angels to bring him down from there, but allowed him to feel the rejection that we deserve from God. God treated Jesus as if every one of your sins and my sins and the sins of the world were hanging on him, as if Jesus had done all those things, and then God treated him as if he had. And Jesus took it. That's the gospel. That happened on a particular day on the calendar. And there was a day, at the end of that day, there was a point Jesus says, it is finished. And he gave up his last breath and he died, meaning paid in full. He trusted the Father. He obeyed all the way to that point so that you can be blessed with forgiveness and a second chance. And you've grown up in the church and you've heard that all your life. Every Sunday you hear that. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us to forgive us our sins. I'm asking God to help you. Once again, we should never get tired of that. There's not one Sunday that I gather with God's people at my church where I don't need to recognize I'm still broken. I didn't do anything this week to sort of pay God back for what Jesus did at the cross. All I did last week was add to those things for which Jesus died. You too. And he did it. That's how we get rescued. So here's my third question. How do we get in on this? If Jesus did that for us, how does that then come to benefit you? How do you get to sing that last song that we just sang this morning and know with confidence that those things are true of you in God's sight? You already wrote it down. Trusting obedience to a costly call for greater gain. That's the gospel's invitation to you. The gospel call is a costly one. Even though it's free, that's the crazy thing about being saved by grace through faith. It does involve a cost. Listen to how Jesus talked when he showed up and began to minister. He says things like this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here it is. Here's a chance for you to get rescued. How? He says, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Repent means leave. Same way that Abraham was called to leave everything behind. Repentance is the same call. It means turn from your sin. Turn from your heart's desire to be boss. And make all the calls for your life and for you to define what's good and you to define what's evil and you to define your own standards of right and wrong. I want you to turn from that. I want you to submit to me as the holy God who tells you what is good and what is evil. But it's more than that. It's turning from all your striving, everything in you that would say, you know, if I just do this right, if I just act a certain way, and if I just, you know, keep my nose pointed in the right things, and I do enough good things, then surely that will make up and God will be happy with me. Jesus says repentance means turning from that too. That's a lie. And it's turning from treasuring anything else above Jesus. It means whatever your gods are. You might think, I don't have gods. There's no statues in my house that I bow down and I burn incense to. You know what? That's one way that idolatry happens. One manifestation of it is to pick a physical object that's a reminder of something that you're banking all of your hope on and saying, if I'm right here with this God, then everything is right. It doesn't have to be a statue. It's whatever it is that you say, this is going to be the center of my universe. If I have this, life is good. Everything's happy, and I'm okay. And that could be your reputation with other people. That could be your accomplishments. That could just be physical stuff. If you just get enough stuff, that'll make you happy. Whatever it is. And Jesus costly calls to say, I want you to turn from anything that you might treasure above me. What do you treasure above God? She says, it's not worth it. Anything that you might put in the center of your universe and say, this is what life is all about, isn't going to last. God will last. So Jesus says, it's actually this invitation to a greater gain. It is turning your back on everything and turning to me in faith, but you have everything to gain. Jesus made it clear that no one in the end will be able to say to him anything like this, well, you know, I paid you back. Sort of made it right. You sort of got me in, but then I showed you it was worth it. Peter one time was with the disciples, was following Jesus around, and Jesus was teaching, and Peter was feeling a little bit full of himself and kind of proud. And one time he says to Jesus, see, Jesus, we've left everything for you. I don't know if he said it exactly like that, but he said, hey, see, Jesus, We left everything for you, right? Remember? I was a fisherman. Remember? I just walked away from my nets. Remember that? Remember my dad was there? I just left him behind. I came and followed. See? Jesus, we left everything for you. Big old pat on his back, right? Listen to what Jesus says. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, stuff for my sake, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, I don't care what you have to give up, Jesus says. You could give everything up, family, stuff, even your life. You could die for my sake, and Jesus is still saying, you still are coming out ahead in the deal. You are getting the greater gain because of what you get in me, he says. It's a costly call, but it's one that allows us, like Paul, to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The worst thing you could take away from me, my life, that's gain in Jesus. And he says the way we should respond is trusting obedience. We repent and we believe. We turn to Jesus and we take his word for it. And we trust him. We entrust our soul to him. He's the only one who can forgive your sin and make you new. That's where it begins. Before we finish, I just want to pause. I just want to ask you to close your eyes. And just, I want to give you a minute to pray silently and talk to the Lord. I'm not sure what this first session, reading these verses, thinking about these things, I'm believing because the Holy Spirit uses his word that God is speaking to each of you in different ways, and there's things he wants you to hear and think about. Take 1 minute here, quietly, and pray. Lord, what do I need to hear this morning? How are you calling me to respond to these things? Lord, I want to pray. For anyone who's here this afternoon, maybe for the first time, wrapping their mind around their own sin and brokenness, and that you, God, would yourself become the very payment of the holy demand and justice that your holiness requires, that you would actually step in the gap and take their place. God, I pray that there'd be some who would say, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn from the empty things I'm trying to make my life all about and turn and trust the God who made me and whose son died to save me. Lord, please, I pray. The word says that we were all dead in our sins, but God, in your mercy, you make us alive with Christ. Lord, I pray that today would be that day for some. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room who have accepted that costly call. They turned from their sin. They turned to you and they placed all their eggs in your basket and said, Jesus, you're the way, the truth, and the life. I'm following you. Please forgive my sin. Lord, I pray that you would give them encouragement this morning, like Abraham, to continue in this life, pitching tents, building altars, waiting on your timing to bring your plans to completion, and looking day by day to plant a flag and say, I want to see God's kingdom come here through me. I want to call other people to become worshipers of the one true God, worshipers of Jesus. I pray you'd stir us. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, for small groups. We're going to meet here in just a bit. For each small group leader, so we think about these things and pray together about these things, that your Spirit would help the truth sink even more deeply and that our hearts would respond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.